If you're looking at a photograph and the sun is low in the sky, it's really hard to tell if it's a sunrise or a sunset. They look so much the same in a picture, unless there's some way to realize it's north, south, east, and west, you're really not sure which that it's going to be. Several years ago, Gail and I were in South Florida, a lot of years ago, and we were with her family, and her brother-in-law took this picture of the two of us. And all the women go, oh, and all the men roll their eyes, right? Okay. Anyway, if you look at that picture, can you tell if it's a sunrise or a sunset? If that's the Atlantic Ocean, it's a sunrise. If it's the Gulf, it's a sunset. Well, there actually is a way to tell. If you look really closely in the picture, you'll see that I'm smiling, and therefore it has to be a sunset because I don't smile in the morning. I'm just telling you. Gail's a morning smiler. Me, not so much. But sunrises and sunsets. We're going to talk this morning about two guys who thought that it was sunset. Based on all the information they had, they thought the world was about to be plunged into darkness. Daylight was over, night had come. See, these guys had been in Jerusalem that first Easter morning to hear the report of the women. We went to the tomb and Jesus' body was gone. We saw angels. They said that he's alive. These guys stayed in Jerusalem long enough to hear the tale that Peter and John told. We went to the tomb. His grave clothes were there, but his body wasn't. They stayed in Jerusalem just that long, and then they left. I mean, it all just seemed too fantastic to them, too impossible. And so as evening approached, they accepted defeat, and they headed toward home. In their minds, it was sunset. Not just the time of day. It was the sunset of Christianity. But along the way, on this road, these guys met a stranger. They met a man who was about to turn their lives completely upside down. What they discovered through this encounter is that the death of Christ was not the sunset of Christianity. Rather, it was the dawn of a brand new relationship between God and mankind. A relationship that will last forever. I've heard this Bible text called the sunset road that turned to dawn. We're wrapping up our Call of Duty sermon series this morning. For the past 6 weeks or so, we've been kind of tracking the final week of Christ's earthly ministry. Now, you might wonder why we would use a first-person shooter video game to talk about Easter. And I explained at the beginning of this series that Call of Duty was kind of a hook to get people's attention. But also, the term Call of Duty has been around a lot longer than the video game. We all have a duty that we're called to perform. We have some kind of life mission that we need to fulfill. But maybe the key is that when Jesus died on the cross and he defeated death and he defeated sin and he came back from the dead, his victory, I mean, that was the greatest battle that's ever been fought, and he won. And so I just think that the parallels are right there. On this Easter Sunday morning, we're going to see how Jesus' resurrection from the dead sealed his victory for all time. Let's take a look in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. See, the day after Jesus' death, his followers would have remained pretty close to Jerusalem. You weren't allowed to travel on the Sabbath, on Saturday. And besides, the events of the previous day were so devastating, everybody was just shell-shocked on Saturday. But now it's Sunday. It's time to get back to the grind, time to get on with life. And for these two men, anticipation was the last thing on their mind. I mean, they were hopeless. I mean, there had been hope at one time, but their hopes were dashed on a hill called Calvary. They had watched Jesus die. They knew that Jesus was gone. There was absolutely no doubt about that. But then it says in Luke 24, 17, Jesus asked them, "What are you discussing as you walk along?" And they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem, and you do not know the things that have happened in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. And they went on to tell him that Jesus was a powerful prophet, that he'd been crucified, that rumors were flying that he had risen from the dead. But then it says in verse 21, they said, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's now the third day since all of this took place. You can just hear the emptiness in their voices. They staked their reputations. They put their faith, their emotions, maybe their careers, maybe their lives on the line, believing that Jesus of Nazareth was the Savior of the world. And now he's dead, and their hope died with him. We had hope, but not anymore. Have you ever lost hope? Ever put all of your kind of physical and emotional energy into some kind of project only to have it bite the dust? Ever put your heart and soul into a relationship only to have it go sour? Have you ever believed with all your heart that God was going to heal a loved one only to have them die? You know, we're not so different from these two on the road to Emmaus. John Autry said that Emmaus is anywhere we go trying not to care that the bottom has dropped out of our world. You know, we have all been forced to deal with heartache, and most of us have at times just longed to run away from the pain, to get the heck out of Dodge, right? I mean, think about our society. Why is suicide such a devastating choice for so many young people? Why do so many people struggle with substance abuse today? Why does physician-assisted suicide sound like an enticing alternative for terminally ill patients? It's because we want to escape. We're heading toward Emmaus at sunset. Life's bleak and hope is lost. But Luke says this of these two. It says, they stood still, their faces downcast. And their conversation, I mean, it's negative, it's almost rude. They didn't want to talk to Jesus. He had to kind of butt into their conversation. What are you guys talking about? And they implied he wasn't very bright. You mean you haven't heard about Jesus of Nazareth? This would be like driving down 3rd Street in December and say, why are there all these twinkle lights in the trees? I mean, they're just some things that everybody knows, right? What are you talking about? You don't know what's been going on in Jerusalem with Jesus? And then these two admitted their skepticism. Despite the testimony of the women and the other disciples, they confessed that they had left town anyway. Their hope was so far gone, they didn't even have the energy to stay and see the outcome. All they knew was that they had dared to believe in Jesus, and he had let them down. And the crazy thing is, they're talking about Jesus to Jesus, and he was far closer than they ever dreamed. Now, in some miraculous way, he disguised himself. We don't know exactly how. He was waiting for the time to be right to reveal who he was. He wasn't trying to jerk them around emotionally. He's not playing a cruel trick on them. He just wants to do some teaching with them before he blows their socks off, right? I mean, I kind of picture a twinkle in his eye and maybe just a little grin, you know, as he's talking about what's coming. I mean, he's like a kid who has a secret. He can't wait to tell it, but he's got to wait just a little bit longer. Verse 25, he says to them, "How foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Jesus said, "You guys are killing me. Don't you know what the Old Testament promised? Isn't this suffering exactly what was foretold?" And then he taught them about himself. It wasn't a biography, it was autobiography. And he wasn't teaching theory. He was proclaiming truth to them. He wasn't teaching them things they'd never heard. He was telling them of things and reminding them of things they already knew. Can you imagine what it would be like to sit in a Bible study being taught by the living Word of God, Jesus himself? Before long, they began to feel hopeful. I mean, maybe this wasn't the end after all. And so beginning with Moses and the prophets, he taught them. I mean, these two were familiar with the prophecies about the coming of a king, a savior, a victorious conqueror who's going to ride into Jerusalem and overpower the enemies of God. But they had forgotten about Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament. It's what Mark read on Friday night at the Good Friday service. How the prophet foretold that he would be wounded and bruised, that he would receive stripes, lashes on his back. He would be numbered with the thieves. He would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Maybe Jesus reminded them of Psalm 22, where King David wrote that the Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced, that his garments would be divided among those who were taking his life. Maybe he mentioned Psalm 16, where the promise of the resurrection was made, God will not let his Holy One see decay. He may have reminded them of his own prophecies. I mean, Jesus said that he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer many things, he's going to be crucified, and he's going to rise on the third day. But these were references that our friends here had either forgotten all about or they had simply overlooked. But what kind of impact were Jesus' words having on them? Jump ahead to verse 32. It says, they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and he opened the scriptures to us? And the longer he talked, the more hopeful they became. They still didn't recognize him, but as they listened to all he was saying, things started to click. Despite their despair, they were willing to consider what he had to say. They were teachable. And I think that raises an interesting question, a pivotal question. Do you have a teachable spirit? Are you willing to examine the evidence of Christ for yourself? I mean, it happens all the time. There are seekers, cynics, skeptics who have pursued an honest study and evaluation of God's Word, and many of them have come to the conclusion that God's Word is absolutely true. C.S. Lewis, a brilliant British scholar, came to the conclusion after studying the Bible that it was the Word of God. Chuck Colson, just again, a brilliant man. He was on in the cabinet with President Nixon, who studied the Word of God and became a Christian. Lee Strobel, the legal journalist for the Chicago Tribune, he didn't want to believe it. He started out as a cynic. He studied the Bible, and he came to the conclusion that this is the Word of God and Jesus is the Savior. Agnostic H.C. Morrison set out to disprove the resurrection. That was his goal, so he had to study the Bible, and he came to the conclusion that it was true after all, and he gave his life to Jesus Christ. He became the president of Asbury College down the road in Wilmore. I mean, be honest. Are you teachable? If you're skeptical about all of this, are you at least sincere enough? Do you have enough integrity to study for yourself? The Scriptures contain our source of hope, but we have to be willing to read them and study them, have to be willing to learn. Romans 15:4 says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Have you ever been reading in the Gospels where it talks about the resurrection of Christ? Have you ever noticed Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, sent Roman guards to make Jesus' tomb secure? And I just think it's funny. He said to them, make it as sure as you can. I mean, bless their hearts, they did the best they could. The problem was, they thought they were there to keep enemies out. They had no idea they were there to keep that guy in. And when Jesus came out of the tomb, everything changed. Easter was not the end, it was the beginning. It wasn't sunset, it was sunrise. And that's what these two on the road to Emmaus are about to find out. See, Jesus, he didn't leave them hovering between, you know, despair and hope for a long time. He didn't get their hopes up and then just sort of step out of the picture and let them work it out for themselves. No, no, no. They went from hopeful to hope-filled. There's a difference. Now, before we talk about what it means to be hope-filled, let me just call a quick time out and make sure that you understand something. When the Bible talks about hope, we're not talking about wishful thinking. You know, I hope the Colts get back to the Super Bowl one of these days. Or I hope my lottery number comes up. Or I hope my son passes chemistry and graduates from high school and goes to college and gets a good job and gets married and gives me grandbabies and then gets rich and buys me a house. I mean, you know, I'm not talking about that kind of hope. Okay, I'm talking about confidence in the promises that have been made. Hope in Christ is not a shallow longing for an unlikely outcome. Hebrews 6 says that God's promises are dependable because God made an oath confirming what he has promised. It's impossible for God to lie, the Bible says, and we can be greatly encouraged by his assurance. And then Hebrews 6:19 says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Our hope in Christ is an anchor. It's tangible, it's real, it's firm. And no matter how violent the storm, no matter how turbulent the water, how uncertain the future, our anchor is certain that we will not be overcome. But maybe you're skeptical about that. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel like standing up and saying, that's easy for you to talk about hope. You had no idea what I'm going through. And you'd be right, I don't. You know, maybe your son's in jail. Maybe your daughter had a miscarriage. Maybe your husband says he doesn't love you anymore. Maybe you have cancer. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe you keep running out of money before you run out of month. Maybe you feel so guilty about a mistake you made that you just don't know if you can keep going. Maybe you're scared to death about your kid's future. Maybe you have this terrible habit and you just can't seem to kick it. Maybe hope feels kind of empty for you because life's too much to take right now. I get that. I know that hope for eternity can feel a little far off when here and now is staring you right in the face and it's a mess. But remember how desperate and afraid and defeated these guys were on the road to Emmaus. Their lives were crushed until Jesus showed up. Then look what happened in verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us. It's nearly evening. The day's almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" A Sunday school teacher asked the members of her 5-year-old class one Easter morning, "What do you think were Jesus' first words when he came out of the tomb?" And one of the little girls said, "Ta-da!" Well, man, that's what's happening right here. Jesus has been teaching them. He makes himself known. This is the ta-da moment. How did he do it? I mean, they arrived at Emmaus, probably the home of one of these guys, and they asked him to stay the night. I know that seems a little weird to us to invite a stranger in, but that kind of hospitality was very common in ancient times in Israel. They asked him in. He accepted. And notice how quickly the guest becomes the host. Right? They sit down at the table. He takes the bread. He blesses the bread. He breaks it, and he begins to give it to them. And at that moment, their eyes are opened, and they know. What do you suppose tipped them off? I mean, was it his prayer? Something just sounded so familiar about the way he prayed. Maybe the expression on his face, there was some look in his eyes. Maybe the tone of his voice. I mean, it could have been one of those things or all of those things. But I have my own opinion. I can't prove this. This is just the way I like to picture it. There's a Christian t-shirt, and it shows a little girl standing next to Jesus, and she's looking at the scar on his hand, and she says, "What happened to your hand?" And I just kind of think that when Jesus handed them the bread, he stretched out his arms to hand them the bread, and the sleeves of his robe maybe pulled up just a little bit, and they saw those brutal wounds, and they looked from his hands to his face, and in one holy moment, They knew it was Jesus. And I think there was probably this, you know, everything had been so ordinary, right? There was the breaking of bread, and there was just the prayers and scripture, and then all of a sudden, oh my gosh, it's him. And then he vanishes. I mean, like, he freaking disappears. This is unbelievable. And they sit there totally stunned, totally quiet, and then they just both start talking at once, right? "Man, did you see that? Oh my gosh, yeah, that was unbelievable. And when he was talking to us on the road, my heart was burning. Wasn't yours? Yeah. And man, I just kept feeling better and better, didn't you? Yeah. And then I saw his hands. Yeah. And I mean, they just couldn't stop. There was so much excitement. These guys had left a funeral, and they ended up at a reunion. And they're so excited, so overjoyed. They had to tell somebody. They're not going to just go to bed. And so look what it says in verse 33. They got up and they returned at once to Jerusalem, all 7 miles. And they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It's true. The Lord is risen. He's appeared to Simon." And then the two told what happened to them on the way, how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Can you imagine what this moment was like? How do you think the run from Emmaus to Jerusalem felt compared to that drudgery of walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus earlier in the day? These guys had wings on their feet because of what they experienced. Fantastic. Jesus is alive. Their hopes had been dashed. Now they would never lose hope again. That's the story of Easter. Because Jesus died, our sins are washed away. But because he conquered death, then we can have confidence that it's true. The bottom line of the message this morning is so simple and yet so profound. The resurrection of Jesus validates every promise he ever made. The most important event in history is the resurrection of Christ because it proves everything else that he said. You know a guy that rises from the dead, you listen to him. Jesus said things like, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Never will I let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but I will show you a way out. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart because I've overcome the world. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Nothing can separate you from my love, Jesus says. There's no condemnation for those who are in me, Jesus says. The resurrection of Jesus validates every promise that he ever made. And so when trials come, I mean, you lose your job, or your friend dies, or your teenager rebels, or you fail anatomy, or the doctor says it's malignant. Man, as hard and painful and overwhelming as those kind of things can be, because of the resurrection, none of that is the end of the story. No matter how bad things get, it's not the end. There's always more to be written, because the resurrection becomes the lens through which we see everything else. And because of the resurrection, we know that God's promises about all the other things are true. You know, back in 1990, a 20-year dream became a reality because NASA launched into space the Hubble telescope. This was not the first space telescope to ever be launched, but it was by far the most powerful. And maybe you're wondering why scientists can't just have telescopes here on Earth. We've got giant telescopes on Earth. Why do we need to send one into outer space, especially when it costs $1.5 billion? Well, the problem is that telescopes on Earth have to look through the Earth's atmosphere to see what's beyond. And apparently, trying to look from here through the atmosphere to see what's beyond is kind of like looking through a stained glass window to see what's outside. It just distorts the view. In fact, the reason stars look like they're twinkling at night, it's because of the distortion in the atmosphere. Stars actually emit a constant light, but that's not how it looks from Earth. So what I'm saying is, when your mom sang to you, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star," that's right, she was lying to you, okay? Sorry, I hate to break that to you, but that's just the way it is. So NASA wanted to put this telescope on the other side of the distortion. And so they sent the Hubble telescope past the Earth's atmosphere. Now this thing, I mean, this is no small thing, all right? This Hubble telescope is about the size of a tractor trailer. It weighs 27,000 pounds. It has a mirror that's nearly 8 feet in diameter. It travels at 5 miles per second. It circles the Earth every 97 minutes. It crosses the United States in about 10 minutes. This is quite a piece of machinery. So you can imagine how excited the engineers and the scientists at NASA were when they gathered around those computer screens for the first time to see the first images that were going to come back from the Hubble telescope. They had been working on this for 20 years. 1990, the dial-up connection's pretty slow, okay? But finally, some images come across their screen. Here's one of them. Look at this. Can you imagine the response in the room when the first images came back blurry? Not just a little bit blurry, I mean, the images were terrible. In a matter of days, they discovered that the 8-foot mirror on that telescope, the most precise mirror that has ever been created, was ground and polished exactly to specifications, but the specifications were 1.3 millimeters off. The Hubble telescope was nearsighted. Now, what do you do with a $1.5 billion telescope that's circling the Earth at 300 miles per minute? Scientists worked on that question for weeks, and they came up with COSTAR, that stands for Corrective Optics Space Telescope Axial Replacement. They sent the space shuttle to the Hubble telescope to give it a pair of glasses. Actually, there were 10 corrective lenses that they put on the Hubble telescope, and you know what? It worked. Here's a repeat picture from the Hubble of the M100 galaxy. It's amazing. And then look at some of these pictures since then. That one people call the eye of God. Isn't that amazing? Now, why do I tell you all of that? Because kind of like telescopes here on Earth, from where we stand sometimes, we look at life and it looks kind of fuzzy. And it's distorted. And it's out of focus. We really need to look past the day-to-day mess of life if we're going to have a clear perspective of what's here and now, today and tomorrow, life and death, time and eternity. But if the lens that we're looking through is flawed, then we're no closer to any hope or joy or peace than we were before. Things are distorted. They're out of focus. Like that Hubble telescope, maybe we need a lens adjustment. We need some kind of corrective lens that's going to help us see things more clearly. And friends, I believe with all my heart that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that lens. What happens when you look at life through the resurrection? What happens when you look at pain through the resurrection? What happens when you look at heartache or loss or death through the resurrection of Christ? The resurrection becomes the lens through which everything else becomes clear. Now, I'm not saying that all those things become easy or insignificant or suddenly everything's comfortable and smooth. I'm not making light of your pain or your suffering. I'm simply saying that perspective shifts when our lens is clear. And I believe the resurrection is that lens. The resurrection of Jesus validates every promise that he has ever made. And I'm telling you, that changes everything.